We call this the Feast of Trumpets, but why? If somebody said, well, now, would you show me the words Feast of Trumpets in the Bible? Could you show them? No, you couldn't, because it doesn't say Feast of Trumpets in the Bible. The Jews don't call it the Feast of Trumpets. They call it Rosh Hashanah. Now, this is from two Hebrew words. The first, Rosh, R-O-S-H, which means head, and Hoshana, which means year, or head of the year, or beginning of the year, or the beginning of the civil year, or New Year's Day. That is, I'm speaking now the way the Jews consider this particular day. So this is New Year's Day to observing Jews. They believe it is the anniversary of the beginning of the world. Today begins the year 5,754. 5,754. So if you're expecting Christ to come in the year 6,000, you've got several years to wait, haven't you? Because 5,754 is a long way from 6,000. Or maybe you thought it was 7,000 that Christ was going to come. Well, possibly the reason why they say that this was 5,754 is because that's when they began to use the calendar. Now, we don't know for sure. As far as I know, we don't know. At least I don't know for sure why it started at that particular time. Presumably this was sometime after Adam. Some say that it was started in the third generation from Adam. Anyway, that's not 5,754 years since Adam was created. If it was, and you think it's 6,000 years that Christ is going to return, as I said, you'd have several years to wait, I'm sure. Well, I said that this is not called the Feast of Trumpets in the Bible. So how does the Bible identify it, and what does the Bible call this particular feast? I want to notice a number of scriptures, but first in Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29, and starting in fact, just reading one verse. We'll be reading a number of verses in this part of the Bible. Numbers 29, verse 1. This is the New International Version I'm reading from right now. It says, on the first day of the seventh month, and of course that's what this is, it's the seventh month of what we might call the sacred year. We read in the book of Exodus, as God told Moses, this shall be the beginning of months for you in the spring. But the Jews count the year from the fall, and they have reasons for that, instead of in the spring. So this is the first day of the seventh month. He says, hold a sacred assembly, do no regular work. It is a day for you to sound the trumpets. Now this is where we get the Feast of Trumpets, but it doesn't say Feast of Trumpets. It says, sound the trumpets. And as we go through this, you'll find a little bit more about the sound part and also about the trumpets part. It's, of course, from this last phrase and also similar text that the name Feast of Trumpets is derived. Now notice it does not say Feast of Trumpets, but rather it is a day to sound the trumpets. The King James Version translates this last phrase as a, quote, a day of blowing the trumpets, a day of blowing the trumpets. The New King James Version is a little different, and it just reads day of blowing, day of blowing. Not day of blowing the trumpets, but day of blowing. And you might wonder, now, why do some say blowing the trumpets and others say just blowing? Now, actually, the New King James is the most literal, as we'll see shortly. Now, the last sentence, it is a day for you to sound the trumpets, is not that number of words in the Hebrew. How many words do you think in the Hebrew are used for this particular phrase? It is a day for you to sound the trumpets. How many Hebrew words do you think there are for that sentence? Two words. Two words. And we translate them into a rather long sentence here. Now, the word trumpets has no equivalent in this verse in the Hebrew text. So, in other words, if you read Hebrew and you were looking for the word which means trumpets, you wouldn't find it there. And so you see from that, then, when it says in the New King James, when it says the day of blowing, that is more accurate than the day of blowing the trumpets. It was added by the translators as they believe it is implied by the context, and I think there's no disagreement with that. Now, the two Hebrew words in that particular sense, a sentence, are Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah. Now, the word Yom, you've probably heard, and you might hear more about it, even read it in the newspaper in a few days. When we get to the 10th day of the 7th month, and you'll be hearing about Yom Kippur. You've probably heard of that before. Yom, Y-O-M. Yom simply means day. Now, the second word, I said, was Teruah, T-E-R-U-A-H. I trust we have no Hebrew scholars here to correct me on my Hebrew, because I don't understand Hebrew. Anyway, the second word is Teruah, T-E-R-U-A-H, we would spell it. It's defined in the dictionaries, the Hebrew dictionaries, as clamor, C-L-A-M-O-R, clamor. Also, acclamation of a battle cry, especially clangor of trumpets as an alarm. It is variously translated in the Old Testament, depending on the context, by a number of words like alarm or blowing, the trumpets, the word jubilee, loud noise, rejoicing, shouting, and sounding, and so on and so forth. Now, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, the New King James is more accurate when it just says a day of blowing rather than a day of blowing the trumpets. I'd like to turn to another passage, to Leviticus chapter 23, where this word teruah, without the word yom, without the word day, is translated a little differently. In Leviticus 23, and you're more familiar with this because Leviticus 23 has a lot to say about all of the festivals. Leviticus 23 and verse 24. I'm reading again in the New International Version. Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the 7th month, that's today, you are to have a day of rest, or a Sabbath rest. Then, a sacred assembly, or a sacred convocation, commemorated, that's a memorial, with teruah, T-E-R-U-A-H again. Or, it says, trumpet blast, or some translations, blowing of trumpets. Now, from this we see that the trumpets had an important part in the temple ritual for this specific feast day. There are two different kinds of trumpets, however, that are mentioned in the Old Testament. And both were blown on this day. But the trumpets referred to are not what we usually think of as trumpets. You know, when we think of the trumpets, we think of an instrument, we call it a brass instrument, but usually they're silver color, not always, with a sort of a coil thing. You all know what a trumpet looks like, or a cornet, they're quite similar, and so forth. But you see, that's not the kind of trumpet this is talking about. In fact, quite different from that kind of a trumpet. Now, I want to mention a little bit and give a little bit of detail now about the two kinds of trumpets that we find in the Old Testament. First is a shofar, and you might have read even something in the newspaper in the last few days, or you might tomorrow. You know how that the Jews blew the shofar today. Now, the shofar, also sometimes known as a yobel, or yobel, Y-O-B-E-L, is a ram's horn. It's made from the horn of a ram, and occasionally you might even see a picture of it in the newspaper, and we've had some in some of our publications. We've had pictures of it. I'd like to read a passage in the Psalms now in regard to this. Psalm 81. I'm going to read this from the New International Version. First, I'll just read the verse, and then I'd like to talk briefly about it. Psalm 81 and verse 3. It says, sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full, on the day of your feast, or of our feast. All right, let me read that a little slower and give a little bit of detail here. First, sound the ram's horn. Now, it's called trumpet in some translations, but here the Hebrew is shofar. That's the word we're trying to investigate right now. The shofar. the shofar. That's the ram's horn. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon. Now, the new moon, of course, means the beginning of the month, of the literal month, not the beginning of the month according to the Gregorian or some other calendar, but according to the sacred calendar or the Hebrew calendar or the Jewish calendar, whatever you want to call it, or the beginning of a new month as far as God is concerned. And you can tell this, of course, by looking at the moon in the sky. So you sound the ram's horn or the shofar at the new moon. Now, of course, there are 12 or 13 new moons a year. I won't go into why there are 13 sometimes. But the only time that the shofar was blown at a new moon was the seventh month, that is, on this particular day. A different kind of trumpet was blown on all other new moons. And we'll find out about that different kind of trumpet in a few minutes. And then it says, and when the moon is full. Now, when is the moon full? It's 15 days, more or less, later, after the new moon. So we have the new moon, and then 15 days, more or less, later, you have a full moon. And in this particular month, this is the first day of the month, and on the 15th day of the month now is the full moon, when the moon is full. In other words, at the beginning, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. On the day of our feast, you see, that begins the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this Feast of Trumpets is a new moon feast. You see, it begins, or it occurs, rather, at a new moon. In other words, it occurs on the first day of the month according to the Hebrew calendar. And there is no other new moon feast during the year. So when it speaks here, now sound the ram's horn at the new moon, there's only one time when the ram's horn is blown on the new moon. So the shofar was blown anciently, ceremonially on this day, and as I said, the Jews commonly do it today. Now we observe this day because it's holy to God, but we also realize that since the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, it's not necessary for us to perform all of the rituals that accompanied that particular day in ancient times, nor is it required of us to blow the shofar. I guess nothing against it, I guess, as far as that's concerned, but I don't know how to play the shofar, and probably most of you don't either. It's not the kind of a trumpet sound that we're used to. It's quite different. Now, we observe this day, as it is holy to God, as I said. The word shofar is used elsewhere in the Old Testament many times, about 70 times, more or less, the word shofar is used. Sometimes it was blown on joyous occasions, such as a jubilee. And I'll just read quickly from Leviticus 25:8. You don't need to turn there. Count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet, or the shofar, sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month. Now, that's on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet or the shofar throughout your land. And then in verse 12 of Leviticus 25, for it is a jubilee and it is holy for you. So that's a rather joyous occasion, but sometimes on solemn occasions. And I would like to refer here just to the book of Exodus chapter 19. I won't turn there, but you remember that in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments were given. Well, the chapter just before that, when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, it said that the trumpet sounded, which is the shofar in this particular case, and it got louder and louder, and pretty soon, I guess, it was so loud that people probably began to plug their ears, and they wanted all this to end, and they didn't want God to speak to them because it scared them. So that was a rather solemn occasion. And sometimes the shofar was blown as an alarm for war. I'd like to quote one place from Jeremiah 4, verse 19. Jeremiah 4, verse 19. I don't think you need to turn there unless you'd like. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. The sound of the trumpet, or the shofar, I have heard the battle cry. Now, the battle cry, you see, this is talking about horrible times in the future from Jeremiah's time. And here the words battle cry come from the word teruah that we heard about a little bit earlier. The battle cry, or as some say, the alarm of war. Now, we'll see a little bit more later about that. Now, another place is Isaiah 27, verse 13. Again, another prophetic scripture that uses the word shofar, and you're probably familiar with this. Isaiah 27, verse 13. Isaiah 27, verse 13. And in that day, speaking of the day of the Lord in prophecy, a great trumpet will sound. Here the word is shofar also. The great shofar. I don't think I'll read the rest of that, but just to point out that that great trumpet in prophetic prophecy is the shofar. And we'll also read that again later. So that's the first kind of trumpet, the shofar. The second kind of trumpet was a silver trumpet. It was made from hammered silver. Now, how they make trumpets today, I don't know, but I'm sure that they don't hammer them, you know, by hand like they anciently did. And there may be other types of metals that are used as well. Well, anyway, the second kind of a trumpet was a silver trumpet, and it was called a katsatsarah. It was a straight shaft of silver, one long shaft. And I would like to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 10, to read about them and a little bit of God's instruction about the making of them and also when they were to be used and what they were to be used for. Numbers, chapter 10, and verse 1. Again, I'll read from the New International Version. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1, verse 2, make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camps set out. Back then, of course, they didn't have walkie-talkies or two-way radios. And when you have 2 or 3 million people, which presumably there were, when they were going to go someplace, when the camp was going to move, it had to be done in an orderly fashion. And so in order to tell the various tribes when they were to start out, they use these trumpets. We'll see a little bit more about that as we go along here. Let's skip down to verse 8, and a little later we'll read some of the intervening verses. Verse 8, the sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets, that is, these katsatsarah, these silver trumpets, you know, a long, straight shaft with a bell on the end, and then, of course, a mouthpiece on the other end. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. It is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. Also, at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts, and new moon festivals, that is the beginning of your months. Now, the word festivals here is believed to be implied by the translators. It is not in the Hebrew text, as the new moons are not commanded feasts. You know, they did keep the new moons back there, but they were never commanded. They were often observed, but they were not commanded. So the translators of the New International Version believes that the word festival should be included. It is not included in some translations. You are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Eternal, your God. Now, these silver trumpets were blown at all the festivals and at the beginning of each month, as we just saw. Now, I've said that these were trumpets made of a straight shaft of silver. Today, of course, we have our modern trumpets, and what they have done, at least in the simplest sense, is to take that long shaft and coil it in a particular way so that it's not long. You know, it's short, so it's only maybe so long instead of 4 or 5 feet long. I don't know how long they were. Also, cornets or various kinds of horns. You know, they're all made on the same principle. Now, we have, in more recent times and more recent centuries, not only coiled these, but we've also had a number of extensions and by using either a push valve or a rotary valve can change the physical length of the tube that the air is going through to make this sound. And by that, we're able to change the pitch. So they're coiled to a minimum size. Now there are also some larger instruments, the trombone, for example. They vary the length of the tube in a different way. Now, Numbers chapter 10 again, and now in verse 9. We'll see that these particular trumpets were to be used for an alarm of war. When you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound a blast on the trumpets. Or sound an alarm, as the New King James says. Now, they were also used for the movement of the camp of Israel, as I mentioned a little bit earlier. So let's notice a little of that in verse 3. When both are sounded, that is, the two trumpets, not just one, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. When a trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are to set out. At the sounding of a second blast, the camps on the south are to set out. The blast will be the signal for setting out. To gather the assembly, blow the trumpets, but not with the same signal, or I suppose we would say with the same tune. And so I guess they had different tunes that they played on these trumpets, depending on the occasion. This reminds me of the bugle calls that the military still use. I guess they still use them. Reveille, for example, and taps for the army. I don't know what they are in other branches of the service, but I can still remember when I was in military service. Wow, that was a life away. That was in a different life, it seems like. So they had reveille to wake us up in the morning and taps to tell us when to go to bed, at least sometime, not all the time. Now, these trumpets were also blown for certain offerings and before the ark, as you'll read about in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 24. That's when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. Now, trumpets, using the word katsatsara, were also used for music and worship to God and for entertainment, but I don't know whether we could prove today whether or not they were the same kind of trumpets as these two silver trumpets. I presume they were different in some way. Now, if you want to see what one of these looks like, go to Rome. Because over in Rome, there is an ancient arch there called the Arch of Titus. And on the inside walls of that are portrayed in stone, partly chipped away now, these trumpets, because when Titus in 70 AD destroyed the temple, he carried off some of the valuables, including the trumpets, and so they're recorded in stone. You can also find them, of course, in books on the subject. Now, why were the trumpets, that is, both kinds, blown on this particular day? And what symbolism is portrayed by the sounding of these trumpets? And what does this have to do with us today? To understand, I'd like to just very quickly review the significance and meaning of the other feasts. Now, the Passover, of course, reminds us of the children of Israel in Egypt and their deliverance from the death angel, just as we were delivered as a result of baptism. And that was a type, of course, of baptism. Then the days of unleavened bread, coming out of sin, also representing this lifetime. Pentecost, the giving of the law in ancient times at Mount Sinai, and also the receiving of the Holy Spirit in the second chapter of Acts. And so what would the trumpets, the next major event in God's plan, be? Well, I'm sure you're all ahead of me already, and you realize, of course, this has reference to the return of Jesus Christ. And that's what this day pictures. But it pictures more than just that, because Christ's return will be preceded by the blowing of trumpets and accompanied by a final trumpet blast. And so it is a day of the blowing of trumpets. Now, we saw that an alarm of war was announced by the blowing of the shofar, in Jeremiah 4, verse 19. I read that to you, where it mentions the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry and so forth. And it mentions how he writhed in pain because of this terrible event. And we also saw in Isaiah 27, verse 13, referred to as the great trumpet that was going to be sounded. And at that time, it says, those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. It is also called, or it is also rather the same trumpet that signals Christ's return. It is called the last trumpet. That's over in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see that a little bit later. From Revelation, we read that there are six trumpets that precede this, precede the seventh trumpet, or the last trumpet, which represent or symbolize or commence wars, plagues, and woes, and so on, God's wars against the wicked. Now, the seven trumpets consists of the seven last plagues, which occur on the day of the Lord. I'd like to just quote from Revelation 8, verse 2 and verse 6, in part. Revelation 8, verse 2 says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then, of course, they begin to sound those trumpets, which takes a bit of space there in the book of Revelation. Verse 6, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, prepared to sound them. Now, I'm not going to go through those seven trumpets of Revelation, but just point them out. This feast, which we call the Feast of Trumpets, is symbolic of those seven trumpets of Revelation, not just one. Now, we could explain many details relating to these tremendous future events, but today I just want to emphasize one aspect. Now, to lead to this one aspect, I'd like to turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, we have, of course, what is called the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus Christ giving to certain of his disciples, I think there were four of them, certain instructions about the last days. And he said that the resurrection of the saints would occur at the sound of an angelic trumpet call. So notice verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. So here is a time referred to when the angels of God are going to sound the loud trumpet, and the elect of God, the saints of God, those dead in Christ, then are going to be called from one end of the earth to the other, we might say, in our terminology. Now, Paul also refers to this, and I'd like to read a few verses in 1 Thessalonians that refers to this same event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you attended one of our funeral services in the past, you might have heard these words read. And hopefully you've read them many times and also heard them in sermons, but at least on that particular occasion we often read them. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, reading again from the New International Version. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring Jesus, or bring with Jesus rather, those who have fallen asleep in him, or those who have died. The saints. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God that we've been reading about. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and our left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. Now, this particular trumpet is referred to elsewhere as the seventh trumpet. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 15, sometimes called the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 52. in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, or incorruptible, the New King James says, and we will be changed. So he's saying here that the dead saints, not all the dead, but the dead saints, will be raised imperishable or incorruptible. And then we, those that remain, who are converted, have grown and overcome and so forth, they will be changed. Now I'd like to read the context of that verse, going back to verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, it seems like there are always false teachings that are floating around, and it was that way at that time, and some were saying that there was no resurrection. Now, we know better, of course, but some of those people apparently didn't. So he is trying to straighten them out on this particular point. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, because, you see, Paul and the others were telling about the resurrection. And he says, if there isn't any resurrection, then we're liars. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You've never even been forgiven of your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now, this is about the third or fourth time we've been reading about people falling asleep, referring to the dead. And, of course, that is the state of the dead. Some people don't like that. But it seems like Paul used it on quite a number of occasions, as well as Christ did. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, I'd like to go on from that now, starting in verse 20, continuing in verse 20, to read a little bit about the resurrection of the saints. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. You know, that's at the very foundation of our beliefs. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here's that fallen asleep again. You know, I guess some people would call Paul a dirty soul sleeper. Some people, I guess, would say that. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, Jesus also referred to this in his teachings, that all who are in their graves are going to come forth. Verse 23, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, you see, he's already been resurrected. But when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, the end of this present evil age and world. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Next, he addresses, in verse 35, the kind of body that the saints will have in the resurrection. Verse 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of a body will they come? And he says, how foolish. You know, it's rather stupid to talk about things like that. What does it matter? You know, the main thing is that you have that kind of body, whatever kind it's going to be. What you sow does not come to life. So now he uses an analogy here. Unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Now, starting in verse 42, going ahead a few verses, I want to begin to narrow all of this down now. And I want to tell you about the great change and six major changes that are referred to in this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. Now I want you to notice this first great contrast. We have on one hand what is sown which is perishable. You know what perishable means, don't you? You know, you get certain fruits and vegetables, particularly, I guess, fruits, and they're perishable, aren't they? They last for a little while, and then they get rotten, and they're of no value anymore. So it is perishable. It is raised imperishable, so that it cannot perish. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And here we have two other opposites. We have dishonor on the one hand and glory on the other. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Here again, two opposites. Weakness and power. Verse 44, the fourth element here. It is sown a natural body. You know, that's what we are. We have a natural body, physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. You know, composed of spirit. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Verse 49, skipping down a little way. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Here again are two opposites. The likeness of the earthly man, we are all like Adam, but we're going to bear the likeness of the man from heaven, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. I declare now that was five things, if you've noticed them, and we'll be talking quite a bit about these particular points. Six points, rather. I guess I better read the rest of this particular passage. I guess I read through verse 49. I declare to you, brothers, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. And here's number six, the mortal with immortality. Now, we are mortal or subject to death. But if you are immortal, you are no longer subject to death. Now, what is this change here that's referred to? I've pointed out here six points, and I would like to just go back and reiterate where you find them. Number one, we found in verse 42, perishable and imperishable. This is also repeated in verse 53. In verse 43, we saw dishonor and glory. Also in that verse, we saw weakness and power. In verse 44, we saw a natural and a spiritual body. In verse 49, we saw an earthly man and a man from heaven. Or as it says in the New King James, image of the man of dust, image of the heavenly man. And then number six, we saw in verse 53, which was mortal and immortality. Now, what do these six opposites mean? That's what I want to focus in on now for the rest of this sermon. When we understand, we will have a much better comprehension of what this day symbolizes or portends for the future. And this day, of course, reveals incredible promises from God to His servants, and the tremendous potential of humanity when they turn to God and if they are ultimately saved. All right, so let's go back now, and I want to talk about each of these six opposites. The first one was perishable in verse 42. Now, that's the present condition of all humanity. We're all perishable. You know, we're all going to die. Now, you could put this in other terms as mortal, but here it's called perishable. And we saw that, as I said, in verse 42. Other translations use the words corruption or incorruption. The incorruption, of course, being the opposite of corruption. Now, our bodies, all of us, are subject to decay, deterioration, degeneration, sickness, and disease. Now, I presume you've all found that out. If you haven't, just stay around a while, and you will. Those of us who've been around a little longer can certainly say, you know, that we deteriorate. Now, some of you mentioned to me, you know, that I look just like I did 14 years ago. Well, I don't believe it, and probably you don't either, but maybe I look somewhat like I did 14 years ago, but I don't. If I look the same, I don't feel the same. You know, when you get up to be 70 years old, you're not 16 any longer. And, you know, we run out of steam. Not just those who are 70, but some of those who are a lot less than that. And we have times, you know, when we sort of need to be revived. If I would have had time to read it this morning, I would have read there in the Psalms, you know, that how God renews our youth like the eagles, or another place, He renews our strength, I think, like the eagles. And sometimes we need to have that strength renewed. At least I sure do. Sometimes when we go out on a trip like this, or go out and maybe visit two churches on the Sabbath day, and we have a morning service, first we have to drive an hour or an hour and a half to some other place, and then we have the service. And after service we drive an hour and a half or 2 hours to the next place, and we have a sermon there and so on. I sort of run out of steam. You know, I ask God to give me strength, because I have to. And you know what happens? When the day is over, I feel a lot better than I did at the beginning of the day. Now, that's, as far as I'm concerned, God renewing your strength. Now, maybe you're strong and healthy and virile and young and so on and so forth, and you haven't come across that yet, but, you know, stay around a while, and you'll understand what some of us are talking about. Because we just wear out, and we need to have our strength renewed. Now, our bodies are subject to decay, deterioration, as I mentioned. We run down. Our bodies, the body systems, ultimately stop. Death is our enemy. And we ultimately will go back to dust from whence Adam was taken, and we, of course, all have been born from him. Now, that's a little bit of what it means to be perishable, or have a be sown, as it says, the body that is sown is perishable. Let's contrast that now with imperishable. This is the opposite. Never degenerating, never decaying, never slowing down, never perishing. No sad examples of friends, relatives, or even ourselves with terribly painful or debilitating sicknesses or disease. As it says over in Revelation 21, verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And what a great day that will be. Well, that, you see, is, among other things, what this day is telling us. Now, the second example we saw there was dishonor. The word dishonor comes from infamy, and indignity. When I think of infamy, I think of a very famous speech that talked about infamy. Maybe some of you might have heard of it, and I can still remember when I heard it on December 8th, I think it was, 1941, the day after Pearl Harbor Day, and when President Roosevelt spoke of the day of infamy. Well, back now to 1 Corinthians 15:43 is where we get this. It says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now, at best, this is how we now are, dishonor. We all fall short of the glory of God. Our righteousnesses, that's in the plural, God compares to filthy rags, and there is too much bad in the best of us. Paul summed it up very well, of course, in the famous sections where he said, O wretched man that I am. You all remember that in Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Then verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And, of course, the answer is Jesus Christ. And that in part is what this day is about. We all make mistakes. Sometimes we have poor judgment. We make wrong decisions, and we all sin, hopefully less and less. As it says in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we claim that we be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now contrast that with glory, or being glorified with Christ. I don't think any of us can comprehend what that means, maybe in a very limited sense. But when we're glorified with Christ, we won't sin, we won't lust, we won't covet anymore. We will no longer be subject to human failings, frailties, shortcomings that often lead to sin. I'd like to read just one example in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It describes this a little bit. Luke 9, verse 28, about 8 days after. Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, his appearance, or the appearance of his face, changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared to him in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Well, that's sort of a second-hand vision, because we're just reading here about a vision that these men had of what it's like to be in glory with Jesus Christ. And here was not only Jesus Christ, but also Moses and Elijah, who appeared there in glory, in glorious splendor. And that's how we're going to be if we're in God's kingdom. Colossians 3, verse 4 says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Hebrews 2, verse 10 says, in bringing many sons to glory, and so on and so forth. I'm sure you're familiar with that. And Philippians 3, verse 21, it says that he's going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, the third element that I mentioned was weakness. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Let's consider for a moment weakness. I suppose that some of the young among us think that they're very, very strong, because it seems like that a young man's glory is in his strength or his imagined strength. But at the best, what can we accomplish? I'm speaking physically with our physical strength. How far can you walk in a day? I don't know how many miles the fastest person who walks could go in a day. But, you know, it's just a few miles. Or how fast can you run? I still remember a number of years ago, actually it was in 1954, and up to that time, at least in modern times, people did not know whether it would be possible to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Now, maybe in ancient times they ran faster than this. Who knows? I don't think they had the kind of watches we have now, and there's no record of how fast they ran. You know, they didn't say, oh, they ran X number of miles an hour or feet per second or whatever. But anyway, Roger Bannister ran a mile in 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. That's 6-tenths of a second less than 4 minutes. And that was the first time, at least in as far as recorded history is concerned, that a human being had run that fast. That is, a mile. Also, we may be able to run a marathon. Now, I say we very loosely. That doesn't include me, but maybe some of you might be able to. And maybe some can run further than that. I know some people run further than that. Or maybe we could lift a few hundred pounds. Again, I'm speaking in general terms. I'm not speaking about myself. We could climb Mount Everest, which is the highest mountain in the world. But I can remember the time when Everest had not been conquered. It was not until 1953, May 29th, 1953, that Edmund Hillary, now Sir Edmund Hillary, who was a New Zealand beekeeper, and Tenzing Norgay, a Sherpa guide, became the first people to climb the 29,028-foot Mount Everest. Well, quite a number of people have done that since then, but that was the first. And we look at the skills of man, his accomplishments, the things that he has built, the cities, the municipal utilities, the bridges, the highways, all the many other things that men have built. And yet, how much do they amount to? Man uses the different kinds of energy, water power, wind power, sun power, fuels, atomic power, so on and so forth. We have our many modes of travel now, which were not known a century ago, except for maybe horse and buggy and sailing ships and the like. Now we have automobiles. We have huge ships. We have jet aircraft, propeller aircraft, and so on and so forth. We have planes that fly faster than the speed of sound, military airplanes, and also the Concorde. Now, I won't embarrass anybody, but I might ask how many of you have flown faster than the speed of sound. Probably not many of you have. My wife and I were blessed, at least I considered that. It's one of our blessings. I didn't mention this morning, of course. At least it was to me. I don't know if it was to her or not, but we flew from London to New York in about 3 hours and 15 minutes on the Concorde, 52 to 53,000 feet elevation at Mach 2. That's two times the speed of sound. Now, we know of some military aircraft that go faster than that, the Blackbird or the SR-71, a spy plane which is now retired. Flew at Mach 3, presumably it flew at least that fast, and how much faster, I don't know if is known in general. There are also rumors that there's a new spy plane that's causing sonic booms from time to time in Southern California and elsewhere. There are preliminary plans for a new hypersonic plane that could take off from U.S. airports, say, such as New York City, go into suborbit, land in Tokyo or Sydney, Australia in 2 or 3 hours. We have presently rockets that go about 22 or 25,000 miles an hour, and I guess sometimes when they are able to even go faster than that. We have the ability to communicate electronically around the world and, for that matter, with various space stations of one kind or another, and even to talk to people on the moon. When they're there, at least. It seems to me that they haven't been there for a little while. We can telephone from a tiny cellular telephone. We have radio. We have television. And we get these either by direct waves or via satellite, as I mentioned, to the moon and even to the planets. Voyager 2 went to Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, probes to Mars and Venus. Man visits to the moon. What great accomplishments, what great powers, but are they really? They don't last very long. And we don't last very long. Now that's the kind of power that we might brag about and think that we have, but consider real power when Paul said that it is raised in power. Now we're talking about a different kind of power now. This comes from the Greek word dunamis, which we use as dynamic. In Matthew 6, verse 13, it says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." God has all the power of the universe, and he's going to share that with us. Matthew 26, 64 says, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One," or power, "and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now God the Father and the Son have all the power of the universe at their disposal. That is spirit power, the power that created and made all things. Now when you compare that with human power, there's just almost no comparison. In fact, I think you could say there is no comparison. We talk about wind power, steam power, electric power, engines with different types of combustion, jet engines, rocket engines. We talk about atomic power, We talk about atomic bombs, hydrogen bombs, and they give off tremendous power. But I guess that one thunderstorm, which you get from time to time here, has a lot more power than any of those things that man ever made. One earthquake the same. Or one tornado, or one hurricane. God is the source and the controller of all power. And He will give some of that kind of power to the saints to rule the nations. You know, He says, I'm going to give you power over the nations. The saints then will have real power. Now let's consider the intellect, brain power. And some of us, probably not any of us here, but maybe, think we're so smart. We know so much. As we grow older, at least I've found it this way, that the older I get, the more I realize how much I don't know. And a lot of things I thought I knew, I didn't know at all. Now some of you haven't found that out yet, but some of us who are a little older have begun to find that out. We're not so smart after all. We talk about memory. We think of that now in terms of computers. Or the computing power of the computers. And we take a little tiny chip, you know, about as big as a fingernail, and we put a tremendous amount of storage or processing power in that little gadget, which we call a chip, a computer chip. But when you compare that to the human brain, there's almost no comparison. But compare that to God's brain power. You know, there just isn't any way to compare them. Yes, when God is going to give us power, you know, He's going to give us real power. Not just puny physical power. Now, the fourth thing he mentioned was a natural body. Now, that's what you have, in case you didn't know that. We all have a natural body. Maybe sometimes it seems unnatural, but usually it's very natural. Operates according to physical laws. So you've got a natural body. I've got a natural body. What's it worth? What does it consist of? Well, two-thirds of you is water. Maybe some of us have a little more than others. enough fat to make about 7 cakes of soap. Now, some of us might be a little more than that. Enough lime to whitewash a small shed. Enough carbon for a 28-pound bag of Coke. Enough phosphorus for 2,200 matches. Enough iron for a 1-inch nail. Enough sulfur to fill a spoon. Plus 1 ounce of various metals. That's what you are and what I am. You know, speaking in general terms, it might vary a little bit one way or the other. Now, another way of calculating what you're worth, of course, is to consider the human parts or body organs. Seems like people are wanting body organs nowadays. And what are they worth? Well, I guess they're worth either a few dollars or a small fortune, depending on who does the calculating and what method they use and how bad they want that particular part. So I guess from that perspective, at least nowadays, maybe we're more than just two-thirds water and all these other things that I just mentioned. We are physical, from the elements of the ground, composed of matter, and we carry on a physiochemical existence. We all need air, food, water, sleep, and elimination. We have hunger, thirst. We hurt from time to time. We have pain and discomfort. We feel hot or we feel cold. We may cry when we're injured or seriously upset. We see a narrow band of light, which are electromagnetic waves between the ultraviolet and the infrared spectrum. But there's a lot more that we can't see than we do see. We can hear sound waves from about 16 cycles or hertz a second to about 16,000. Maybe some a little bit more than that, most of us less. We can smell fragrances, pleasant or unpleasant. We can taste sweet or sour or bitter, pleasant or unpleasant. We can feel rough, smooth, textures, hot and cold. And I made reference to some of these things this morning. Now, when you take most of those things, you'll find that certain animals have a greater ability in some of those areas than we do, in what they can hear, what they can see, and what they can smell. Humans can't see spirit or hear spirit. They can't read minds. But then, what are we going to have? Verse 44 says we're going to have a spiritual body, not a physical body, but a spiritual body. God is going to change our vile body, that's what it says, to a glorious body. We saw that in, or at least I referred to it, in Philippians 3, verse 21. It says, He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Now, our new body will be composed of spirit, which won't degenerate. I'd like to read a few verses quickly here of what some of that means. And you don't need to turn to them. You can write them down and read them later if you wish. Psalm 17:15. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, as it is in the New King James. Revelation 7, verse 16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Luke chapter 20 and verse 36. Luke 20, verse 36. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may be partakers in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So then there will be a new dimension, a new world. Now, what will we be like? We have the example of Jesus Christ after His resurrection. He could appear and disappear at will. He could go through locked doors. He could eat. He could talk. He could read minds of humans and, of course, other things, but these are just some of the specific things that the Bible refers to. So now, when it comes to the senses that I just mentioned a little while ago, we will be able to see and enjoy things we cannot now see. We will be able to hear and enjoy things we cannot now hear. We will be able to touch and enjoy things we cannot now touch. We will be able to taste and enjoy things we cannot now taste. We will be able to smell and enjoy things we cannot now smell. We will be able to hear and see and talk to the glorified Jesus Christ, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, the chariots of fire. We'll see them and possibly, as I said, see a much broader spectrum of light. We will be able to hear spiritual things unknown before. The saints will undoubtedly experience delights and thrills and ecstasies and have bliss that is undreamed of now. Now, the fifth example we have was in verse 49, the earthly man or the earthy man. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. The likeness of the glorified Christ. Now, I referred to some of these things, but now I'll give you just a few brief scriptures about it. 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we shall or what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And another scripture, Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, number six, the last one was mortal. Mortal to immortal. Now, we are mortal or subject to death at any time. We live but a comparatively short time. Some only live a few minutes. And at least one, Methuselah, lived to 969 years. Probably most of us wouldn't want to live that long in the physical flesh, and probably he didn't either. Most people live between 70 and 80 years. Some 90 years, 100 years, and once in a while you'll read about somebody or hear about somebody a little bit older than that. But that's not very long. To be immortal means to live forever. Eternal life without end, but of course not in this physical flesh. with all of its problems, but being born of God. As we saw in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 54, this is 1 Corinthians again, 15. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I'd like to also quote from Romans 6, verse 23, which says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And after that resurrection, after being given immortality, 100 years later, we'll be no closer to the end of life than we were at the beginning. 10,000 years later, 100,000 years later, at least as we judge time, you know, has no relevance at all, because eternity never ends. Now, in conclusion, can you begin to get a slight glimpse of what it means to be in that resurrection, or maybe a better glimpse than you've had before? We can only look through, as Paul mentioned in one place, a glass darkly now. But then there will be tremendous change from the physical to spiritual, from human nature to partakers of the divine nature, from mortal to immortality. This Feast of Trumpets pictures the time when this great change is going to take place, possibly on an anniversary of this very special day. And we all had better make our calling and election sure, so that we too will be changed in a flash or in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet.